you take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. This is God's holy word. Let's give attention to it. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's ask him now for his help as we have time in his word. Father, we're thankful for this portion of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi and to the church throughout the ages. And we would pray that your spirit would bless it and illuminate it to our minds and hearts, that we would be quickened in our spirits to desire Christ in ever-increasing manner, that we be conformed to his image and be lights to others in the world, bringing that light that we have received in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in our studies in Paul's letter in chapter 1, Paul encouraged the Christians at Philippi that God will complete the good work that he began in them. Such a word of encouragement in verse 6 of chapter 1, right at the start, that is foundational for any of us living for Christ. It's that great truth that God is overseeing, and we even sang it in this second hymn, overruling all things, ordering all things, language Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. According to the counsel of will, he ordains all things. And then later on in chapter 1, that same chapter in verses 27 through 28, he called upon Philippian believers to conduct themselves in a manner consistent with their citizenship in heaven. Though again, in a Roman colony and a colony that sought to worship Caesar as Lord, they were called to worship Christ as Lord. And so they were reminded of, though they had that privilege of living in the city of Philippi and that Roman status, ultimately their passport and their citizenship was in heaven. So Paul called upon them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of that citizenship. And then last week we saw Paul directing the church at Philippi and for us also to focus our life, as Paul autobiographically pointed out his own focus in life, to increasingly know Christ better and to know the resurrection life, manifest that resurrection life more and more to those around him. And he spoke of being conforming to Christ and that Christ's conformity of the cross, that pattern of the cross, that trajectory of suffering unto glory that marks all of us as followers of Christ. That was Paul's desire. Now this evening we see Paul speaking about how he goes about fulfilling that desire. Paul teaches us that the Christian life is not one of passivity, but one of pressing forward to lay hold of Christ and to manifest our union with Christ through that resurrection life. Specifically, as we'll see here this evening, in view of our calling in Christ. Again, that foundation for us to be free to live for Christ. That God himself, by his sovereign grace, has called us unto him through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the grounds and the foundation for us now to live for Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind and enjoying the pursuing of Christ and pressing on in our calling to be conformed to his image. This is our Christian life. And the encouragement we find here in verses 12 through 16 is that in the doing, there is great joy. The theme of Paul's letter throughout these four chapters. And it continues in here as he gave that exhortation all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. He hasn't left that thought, that main thought, of how they are to bring even the apostle there in the Roman dungeon great joy by being united. And this is how they can be continue to press on to that unity and in pursuing Jesus Christ. And so that's what we'll look at this evening. We'll learn the grace of forgetting what lies behind, the joy of pressing on in our calling to be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, laying hold of the resurrected life. Then secondly, pressing on toward the goal. And then lastly, the exhortation to follow in the footsteps of faith. And first of all, Paul talks about laying hold of the resurrected life. Notice in your Bibles, it's verse 12. Paul now elaborates further to say his desire to gain Christ is not just a New Year's resolution. I won't ask for a show of hands to see how far and how well we're doing on January 17th of 2016. Paul is not teaching us of New Year's resolution. Rather, he's talking about a daily pursuit. As those who have been made alive together with Christ, how they are exhorted and how we are exhorted to rise up and walk each and every day. And Paul likens it here to an athletic race. Notice the language that we just read in verses 12 through 16. Athens is not too far from Philippi, and the races of that day all had this language of a starting block and of a leaning forward and taking off and keeping the focus dead ahead. All that Paul employs here to help us to understand our own Christian pilgrimage. It is like an athletic race. Notice what Paul says. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Very Pauline language, isn't it? You know, I'm pressing on to something in a sense that I already own. But notice what he says in the first place. He's not speaking of something that he's already received. Now here we might think, well, wait a minute, Paul, aren't you the teacher of grace and also of election and predestination? And certainly that is the truth. Paul is not forsaking what he teaches about us being elected before the foundation of the world. But instead he's talking about, again, that design of God whereby, yes, we are sanctified in Christ, but we are a work in progress. Referring back to the earlier verses of Paul talking about his spiritual resume, his pedigree as a Hebrew and as one of the tribe of Benjamin, all laid out there before us in verses 4 and 5, and then his own personal pursuit of blamelessness as a Pharisee, Paul says here he has not obtained to it. And he's not resting on the righteousness that's not his own. Again, if you think back to Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, how the question arises, well, if we're saved by grace and we're justified wholly on the merits of Jesus Christ, why not continue to sin that grace might abound? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, may it never be. And goes on to explain the radical nature of our union with Christ as dead, buried, and then raised. And here Paul's talking about that same thing. He's not resting, as Dennis Johnson says. Paul rested in a righteousness that's not his own. Remember back there in verse 9, a righteousness not of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Johnson says, as Paul rested in a righteousness not of his own, the surprising result was that his assurance became a stimulant, not a sedative, to his passion to follow God's will and further God's glory. Now, what is a stimulant? Well, if you had coffee this afternoon, that is kind of a stimulant. And what is a sedative? Well, it's like taking a sleeping pill in order to be able to sleep at night. Paul saying that having a righteousness that is a gift, a free gift from God through faith in his Son, does not result in passivity or a sitting on the sidelines, so to speak, but it's actually a stimulant. It's an encouragement for us to pursue Christ. It stimulates our passion to want to know Christ better, to live for his glory. And so Paul says two things about this pursuit of Christ and fully living that resurrection life. Paul says, first of all, he hasn't arrived yet. Contra those Judaizers that he mentions earlier in chapter 3, who would think themselves, as Paul once did, that he was blameless in regards to the law, Paul says he hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't completed the race. He hasn't obtained it. And notice Paul's language. Nor have I already become perfect, but I press on. Here Paul again is speaking about perfection. He could be referring to the Judaizers that were those former associates of him, again, who thought that he was blameless, that they were blameless. But he also had a pastoral concern, remember, with the Philippian church, that they would be a church that's united, that there would not be some tiers of superiority. Remember all the way back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he talked about making his joy complete in verses 3 and 4. Doing nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There, this superiority that creeps up in our own hearts of pride, of our looking back perhaps at our own spiritual walk and being prideful that we didn't walk in some of the dark corridors of life that others have, drug addiction or alcohol or some kind of abuse, but that we were perhaps raised in a covenant home, and rather than giving praise for God's sovereign grace, as we saw the Lord saying through Moses in Deuteronomy 10, that God has chosen us. Instead, we take it upon ourselves that we think we're somehow better than others. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. He's calling upon the Philippians to have that humility of mind, to know what they have been saved out of. No different than the Philippian jailer, no different than the girl who was being used by the merchants to tell fortunes, and Paul had set her free from demonic possession. No difference than Lydia, who is quite wealthy in Philippi, who came to faith in Jesus Christ. We are all equal before the foot of the cross. So Paul says of himself, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. Now, this is true of the Christian life. Again, Dennis Johnson writes, the Apostle John warned in his first letter against those who claim to be without sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And then on the other hand, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, who don't keep God's commandments. These warnings and exhortations needed for congregations of all stripes. But the reality is that this side of glory, we live a repentant lifestyle. Again, it was the first of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the castle door of Wittenberg, that the Christian life Jesus was teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount was to be a whole life of repentance, of turning again and again towards our Savior and away from the things of this world, of being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and ultimately being conformed to the image of Christ. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were condemned for this example of false perfection, as we read in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Outwardly, the Pharisees looked pretty good, cleaned up for the Sabbath day, but inwardly they had a heart that needed to be circumcised, as we saw there in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. A work of grace that we saw earlier, Paul said, is of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Notice that back there in verse 3 of chapter 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And we put no confidence in the flesh of this side of glory. And yet we do put confidence, as the Apostle Paul does, in God's calling upon our lives. Notice this is the second point Paul's getting at here in verse 12. Paul said, what Paul is pursuing, Paul already possesses in part, or rather already is possessed by, as the ESV, if you have that translation in your lap. The ESV says this in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or already became perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Very similar to the New American Standard, a little bit more nuanced, but both of them are stating the reality that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's by grace we have been saved. And Paul's saying that here, again, in the New American Standards translation also. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And it's on that basis, it's on that firm footing, again, to use the language of the athletic race that Paul's presenting before us, in these races, whether it was the Olympic races or in Athens or nearby in Philippi, there would always be a starting block. And so a number of the commentators, William Hendrickson's and also Dennis Johnson, point this out, that block, and some of you, if you remember your days of track and field, would be where you firmly put your foot in order to be able to shoot off when the gun is sounded or the rope is dropped for you to start running. And that firm footing is God's electing grace in your life. The fact that God has laid hold of you enables you to pursue laying hold of his Son. It's by grace you have been saved. And so Paul is speaking about this great truth that on the one hand, we are sanctified and set apart in Christ Jesus, but on the other hand, that sanctification is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us. And John Murray wrote on this extensively. He wrote this, he said, "We properly think of calling, regeneration, justification, and adoption as as acts of God effected once for all, and not requiring or admitting of repetition. Our calling, our regeneration, justification, adoption. But a considerable part of the New Testament places sanctification in that category. A once-for-all decisive act of God whereby we are sanctified. When Paul, for example, addresses the believers at Corinth as the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. And later in that same epistle in chapter 9, the apostle reminds the Christians at Corinth that they were washed, sanctified, and justified. And again, this is all in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians actually 6 verse 11. Murray says this, "It is apparent that Paul coordinated their sanctification with their effectual calling, with their identity as saints, with regeneration and justification." All that to say, when you were united to Christ, you were made a new creation. And you've been imparted the new life in Christ. You are now united to Christ and are set apart as sanctified. And Paul knew this of himself as he rehearsed in the presence of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 when he spoke about that day that we just sang about in that beautiful hymn 404, about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul said this, the Lord, through Ananias, said the calling of Paul upon his life was open the eyes of the Gentiles so they would turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. A once for all, definitive work of grace whereby we are set aside. And Paul is teaching us that the ground for our pressing on to lay hold of Christ is that great truth. It's in our election, but it's also definitive in our sanctification. And so Paul says, "But I press on. Because of that grace that I lay hold of me, I press on to lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." But what is that for which he was laid hold of? Is it first of all, heaven? Is that what he's seeking to lay hold of that was already laid hold of by Christ Jesus? Is it salvation, glorification, knowing Christ? Well, the answer is yes to all of them. But Paul has in mind, notice, the pursuit of this conformity to Christ rather than the end. We see this in verse 14 particularly. when Paul talks about this prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul would not want us to miss the joy and the reward, the fulfilling nature of pursuing that call. It's not just the end, but it's the whole pursuit of Christ in this lifetime. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Paul's impressing upon us that Christ has laid hold of us is ultimately heaven, but it's the whole of our life and the in-between. And so the Apostle John in 1 John 3 wrote of that similar pursuit. He said it of our blessed hope and our calling to be children of the beloved Father, that we would pursue something that we already own. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." That's heaven. And then John immediately says, "And everyone who has this hope of heaven and glorification fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure." And so that same gospel language of our already being laid hold of, our already being possessed by Christ, is the stimulant for us to pursue that conformity of Christ in that resurrection life. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he himself is pure. And so what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, Paul encourages us by example in verses 12 through 15 especially. Paul is aiming at perfection as defined as conformity to Christ. Remember what he said back in verses 10 and 11, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And Paul placed Jesus' calling upon his life and our life as the grounds for our pursuit of holiness and conformity to Christ. Paul could say this wonderfully to the churches in Galatia, "But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." Isn't that beautiful? The message of the general evangelical church is receive, ask Jesus to come into your heart. And have you asked Jesus to come in your heart? What a greater truth is what Paul's teaching here, and he teaches also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when Paul writes, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." In other words, God first sets his favor upon his people. He's at work in our hearts, giving us new life, regenerating us, granting us faith and repentance, and showing us by faith the cross of Calvary. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." That's what Paul's speaking about here, the grace of God that enables us to know that Christ has made us our own. And that's why Paul can say this in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on." This is the great truth again of Romans chapter 6. It's laying hold of that resurrected life. Not there yet, but pressing on. And this is what Paul says in our second point, pressing on toward the goal. That's his desire. Having his foot firmly planted upon those starting blocks, now his whole life is to pursue Jesus Christ. And that's what he says, pressing on toward the goal in verses 13 through 14. "Brethren, I do not regard myself," repeating himself, "as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the prize, toward the goal, for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus." This is the one thing. This is Paul again, as in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, teaching the Philippian church that Christian discipleship involves discipline and effort. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're not surrounding the athletes and the super Christians who are down there in the stadium who are running the race. They're not our leaders. They're not our saints from old or saints in the present, Bible teachers, but it's each and every one of us who have called to get down into the arena and down onto the track and to run the race. Jesus said the same thing. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. That's the Christian life. It's pursuing that narrow way, following our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But doing so and striving in self-reliance upon God's electing grace in our life. Jesus in John 15 said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no getting down in those blocks. If you think of that imagery as too hard because of arthritis and age, think of some other way. But there's no pursuing, walking, and steadfastly pursuing after your Savior apart from Christ, apart from that foundational truth that he's already laid hold of you. He possesses you. And so Jesus himself says that, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so again, back there in chapter 2, so beautifully the Apostle Paul said, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the impetus. That's the encouragement for us to get down on the track and run the race, to be active in our life, to live always for the glory of God. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Paul says there again in verse 13, this one thing, but the one thing I do, notice what he says, the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, the runner in track and field, if he would turn around and be concerned about the ground that he has just covered or that he has just passed, if he would look back, he would immediately lose the race. He was to steadfastly look forward, especially if he had a baton in his hand and he was to hand it to the man in front of him, but ultimately to reach that goal. And Paul is saying, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. He had to be focused on what lies ahead. What are we to forget? What are we to leave behind? What is Paul teaching us? Is it our spiritual resumes, as we saw him talking about, our family pedigree, past accomplishments, the glory days of the church, perhaps? Or is it on the other end of the spectrum? Do you this evening lament the years you've wasted, the should've, could've, and would've's of the past, lamenting what was, or what could have been, the consequences of sin and poor choices that perhaps still come into your present day? All these things are things that we need by grace to leave behind, leave at the foot of the cross, and to experience God's grace and his love for us, to know our identity as Christ's, knowing, as we saw in the baptism of Sheldon, that we have been given the name of our Heavenly Father placed upon us. We belong to him. That enables you not to live in the past, brothers and sisters, to not be haunted by your past. It enables you to persevere through the consequences of your past. And Paul's speaking about that all here when he says we forget what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's what the sprinter does. That's what the long-distance runner does. He continually leans forward, not looking behind. Jesus taught this as our Christian discipleship. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus said very succinctly, remember Lot's wife. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does not want you to grovel and to lament and mourn your yesterdays. But he wants you to press on. He wants you to glory in the cross of Christ. Think about the Apostle Paul. He stood there while Stephen was stoned to death. He put to death many Christians. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet he didn't focus on that. He focused on what lied ahead. He lived with the remaining days and breath that Christ gave him for his glory. And that's what you're called to do. And your marriages and your homes and your callings, vocations, all things for the glory of Christ. And that's what Paul says. Notice in verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. That calling for which we were originally called. That calling that God before the foundation of the world brought to reality in the fullness of time in your life when the work of Christ was applied to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's based on that calling. We are called to walk in a manner worthy and fitting the calling to which we've been called in Ephesians 4:1. That's what Paul's saying. I press on to the goal of the prize of that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul the pastor prayed that for the church at Thessalonica in his second letter to them. He said, to this end we always pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said the end for which we have been saved is conformity to Christ, Romans 8:29. Conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. David said, Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 86, verse 11. That is the one thing Paul is calling us to be at, to have our hearts and lives focused on. The glory of Christ. The glory of Christ in all that you do. And to seek him through word and prayer and fellowship and blessing others, using your gifts for the glory of the kingdom of God and the furtherance of the gospel. The expansion of his church, the growth of our spiritual life as the body of Christ. All these things, Paul said, is the one thing that he desired. To press on to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as I said, as we consider what Paul says here, this upward call, it's in the doing that Paul found great joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We see in chapter 4. And indeed, that chapter 4, verse 4, indeed, that is the present condition and spiritual life of the Christian, that pursuit of Christ and seeking that one goal, pressing on to the goal. But it's a pressing on that's not haphazard. And so as we see in Paul's final points here in verses 15 through 16, he calls upon us to follow that standard or those footsteps of faith that he laid out in his time with the church at Philippi, but that standard that all the church in the early church had learned from the apostles. And this is what we see Paul saying last of all in verses 15 through 16. He asks a question about maturity. Notice what Paul says here. Who is mature? Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, Paul could either be read here in two ways. One, as going back to the Judaizers and also perhaps going to that, those disturbers of the peace and the unity and the oneness of accord that he so sought for the church of Philippi, his beloved church. It could be a mixture of both. He could be speaking harshly, but he could also be speaking in a pastoral manner. The Apostle Paul understood that the sheep in every congregation are all being sanctified in that progressive nature by God himself, the Holy Spirit. And not all in the same, or at the same point, if you will, to go back to the imagery of the race, at that same point on the course. But all are headed to the same destination. And so Paul says to the church, as this is read through the instrument of Epaphroditus, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also. First of all, he says, as many of us are perfect. And Paul's using a little bit of a play of words, but to be perfect or mature is to understand what? Well, back to verse 12 and verse 14, that we've not yet attained it. That to be mature in your Christian faith is to understand that you're not fully mature. Paul ultimately had the whole body of Christ in view, as we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 4 and our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We are being shaped and brought together by the Spirit, and God's gifting his church to be mature as one man. That word perfect, Paul uses here in verse 15, similar in Ephesians chapter 4. And so Paul, in a pastoral manner, I think, is speaking with gentleness to those who don't understand that they haven't yet arrived. But he speaks to that work of grace whereby our Heavenly Father will bring us into an understanding of these things. Notice what Paul says, have this attitude, speaking of the attitude Paul's been speaking about all the way back to chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4, and particularly verse 5, that attitude or mind that was in Christ, who though from all eternity was the Son of God, laid aside his glory in order to become a man. And a servant, ultimately suffering to the point of death. Paul says, as many of us have this attitude, he says, let us therefore, as many of us are perfect, have this attitude. But if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Not by some exterior voice of God or a vision or a dream or a voice speaking through a burning bush in the morning up there on a hill, as Moses witnessed back in Exodus 3. But notice Paul says in verse 16, through the standard to which we have attained, the preaching of God's word, the teaching of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be our Savior, to give his life in atonement, that he's the head of the church, and that good work that God had began in us, he will complete in the day of Christ's return. All these things that Philippian churches learn through Paul's own teaching while with them. And is rehearsing these things. Remember back in earlier in this same chapter, it's not a trouble for him to write these things again. It's a safeguard for them. Paul very pastorally is saying, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you through his word. So there's teachings that Paul has already brought to the congregation at Philippi. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. I hear Paul's echoing language that he used in Romans chapter 4 when he spoke about the call of Abraham. And that Abraham's faith was just the same kind of faith that we have, only looking forward 2,000 years to the fullness of time when Christ came. That blessing to all nations ultimately coming from the seed of Abraham. Paul speaks about Abraham and before him David being examples that Paul's gospel is not novel. And this is what he says about the grace that came to Abraham, verse 9 of chapter 4 of Romans. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them. This is what Paul says. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also follow in the footsteps of faith. Follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. It's that same language Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, following in the steps of faith. That same gospel, if you will, that has been preached to God's people since the time of Abraham. And Paul's saying here in verse 15, and particularly verse 16, that that's the standard. That it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, that in Christ we have our righteousness that's not derived from the law, but is given to us as a gift through the perfect mediation and merits of Christ, credited to our account. It's our calling in Christ that enables us to run the race. Paul's saying all this is the standard to which we have obtained. And as you finding yourself a different attitude, God will bring you in accordance to his will. To show you this great truth, to follow in the steps of faith. And so it is that the mature understand that they're not yet mature. As we looked in our studies in Ecclesiastes, it's the mature one who understands that they don't know what they don't know, that we don't know what we don't know. But ultimately what we know is sufficient, more than sufficient, to be the stimulant to enable us to pursue the goal for the upper prize. The goal, the calling of the upper prize of Christ, calling in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. Paul is speaking to us and encouraging us to press on, to run that race, to the church at Corinth, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a manner that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do in order to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, but not as beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And then to Timothy, his servant, he wrote this, 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." And that's what's set forth before us, brothers and sisters, this evening. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who even now intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and the one who is set before us in this, the author of Hebrews says, we're called to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to pursue him, press on to lay hold of that for which also we've been laid hold of in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord place that desire in ever-increasing manner in your heart this night, so that your pursuit of Christ and your living for him who died for you will be a life full of joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory as we await his appearance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your electing grace in our lives. We thank you, Father, for placing us in Christ and sending him in this world to be our Savior. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for quickening us to new life and showing us our great need. And we pray, Lord God, that our hearts might be stimulated this evening by the love of Christ that constrains us. That we no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would steadfastly pursue knowing you and manifesting our union with you through a resurrected life that is on display to each and every one you've placed in our lives, that we would see our times as in your hands, but at times to shine brightly for you. Though our citizenship is in heaven, you've placed us in this world. Help us to shine brightly. Give us the joy of knowing you in deeper ways and making you known to others, so that our joy might be furthered. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.